I think that the hallmark of maturity for a Christian is to have a personal relationship with Jesus. I think this is what Christianity is all about. So I'd like to talk about who he is, about his life, about his spirit as I see them. But obviously in your own friendship with Jesus, in your own intimacy with him, he, through his Holy Spirit, will inform your heart as to who he really is more and more as you go along. As you know, he was born in a cave in the side of a mountain. There was no room for his parents at the inn. So St. Joseph took Mary to a cave that was sandpapered by centuries of blowing sand at the foot of a mountain, where the shepherds kept their flocks at night and during sandstorms. It was dark, it was odorous, it was dank, it was awful. And I've often wondered if God really had all the powers of God at his disposal, why he arranged a cave in the side of the mountain for his son to be born. But that's the story of Bethlehem, the story of someone who was to be the Lord of the world, but somehow theological questions that would be worth just touching upon here is, how much did Jesus know? Now, as you know, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Son alone took on this humanity. How much did he know? Did he, from the very first moment he was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, did he know everything? Did God infuse into Jesus' mind all knowledge? The growing consensus of theologians is no. That he had to go through identity crises the way you and I do. That he had to learn slowly about who he was. So that if you asked a theologian today, and I'm speaking now about a consensus of theology, if you asked him, did Jesus know he was the Son of God and the Messiah from the very first moment? Did he, a little boy, did he know about this? Did he know who he was? The answer would be yes, in the same sense that you knew who you were at age 5. You had some idea who you were, but you didn't know, did you, that you would grow up into such a handsome person? You didn't know that at age 5. You didn't know that some of your abilities, whatever they be, musical or mathematical, you didn't know you had them maybe at age 5, but you had some idea about who you were. And then you went through what psychologists call a series of identity crises. You found out who you were. I often think of presiding at marriages, I hope they know each other, but I presume that they don't. They don't know each other very well at the time of their marriage. He doesn't know, for example, what capacity she has to suffer. He's never seen her suffer any great deal. She doesn't know, when she marries him, how capable he is of faithfulness. It hasn't been tested. And so time questions us, just as we are always questioning time. Time is asking, how much can you love? How much can you suffer? How much can you give of yourself? How much can you think of another person? And we go through a series of identity questions as we discover these capacities in ourselves, and we are changing. God is changing us. And so the person that we are constantly discovering who we are is found out only gradually and slowly, and that's the way Jesus found out who he was. He was, of course, the Son of God, and he was the Messiah, and he had some vague idea of this, even as a child. He knew he had a very special relationship to his father, apparently, when he was 12 years old, because you remember the story when Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem to the temple on a Jewish holiday, and they were coming back, and they had found out, they discovered that Jesus was not with them. And Mary went back and said, Jesus, how could you do this to us? Didn't you know your father and I were nearly frantic? And And he said very firmly and very forcibly to her, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" And the gospel tells us that Mary didn't understand this. And to an extent, I suppose, Jesus didn't understand it either. He knew somehow he was called by his father to do something very special, but this gradually had to be revealed, just as your person is gradually being revealed to you. Maybe someday you will prove beyond all doubt that you have heroic courage, but you don't know that now. It hasn't been tested. And beautiful fidelity, but you don't know that now because it hasn't been tested. But you will find out more and more about yourself, your ever-changing self, and this is what Jesus did. Between ages 12 and 30, we know very little about Jesus. It's called the hidden life. And all we know is that he began his public life at age 30 as a rabbi. Now, the system of Judaism that had been formulated gradually over the centuries between 1800 B.C. and the time of Jesus took a radical change in the year 500 B.C. If you remember, about 500 B.C., the Jews were conquered by Babylon, and they were marched off, all of them, as slave labor into the city of Babylon. And they were held prisoners there only for about 70 years. But during these 70 years, the Jewish people underwent a great transformation. They changed their language from Hebrew to Aramaic because the Babylonians spoke Aramaic. And that's why the language that Jesus spoke when he was here on earth was Aramaic and not Hebrew. After the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they ordered the Babylonians to release all the Jews. And Cyrus the Persian said to the Jews, "You can go back now and form your own nation." And so they did. Now, it was in these 500 years before Jesus that as the Jews regrouped, that their religion took on a very definite set of characteristics. Instead of having just one temple in Jerusalem, they began to institute local places of worship called synagogues. And they had various groups within Judaism, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the teachers, the so-called masters of Israel, were called rabbis. And they were to interpret the history and the laws of Judaism for the people. And what rabbis did mostly for an occupation was handle cases, moral theology cases, so that a man would come to a rabbi and he would say, "It is the Sabbath, and I know I'm supposed to observe the Sabbath, but my oxen have fallen into a ditch. Can I pull them out?" And the rabbi would think. And he would say, "You are held, you are bound, or you are loosed from the law. We have found this woman taken in adultery. We caught her red-handed. Now we have a law that says she should be stoned. What do you say, rabbi? What do you say, good master?" And the rabbi would say, "Stone her, free her. We have a law that says we should not have graven images before our eyes, good master, rabbi. And yet we are supposed to pay the coin of the realm as a tax to Caesar. And his image is graven on this coin. What do you say, good master?" This is what the rabbi did with most of his day. He solved the cases according to the Jewish law, which was very intricate and embroidered. He solved these cases all day. When Jesus began his career, he did what every rabbi did. He waited till he was 30. He couldn't become a practicing rabbi before that age. So he waited in the silence of this cottage in Nazareth until he was 30, and then he went out as a rabbi. He did what every other rabbi did. When rabbis would travel around, they would pick a group of men who would follow them around and leave house and home and be their preachers, their mouthpieces. And so Jesus picked out 12 men who were to be his inner group of disciples and later apostles when he sent them out. I would like to talk a little bit about these men because they were very human men, and they were very weak men, and they were very cowardly men, and at times their stupidity was incredible, but he loved them. He loved them, and he loved them. And when we talk about unconditional love, I'm for you. And you don't have to be anything or do anything. I'm always going to love you. Once I tell you I love you, I'm going to love you. And you can deny me, you can desert me, you can lie about me, you can leave me to die alone, but I'm always going to love you. This is Jesus. This is the way Jesus loved these men. And you've got to remember when you talk about Jesus, when you think about him, this is the Jesus that loves you. And he loves you in precisely the same way. I don't care what you do, or where you go, or what you say about me. I'm always going to love you. Once a person gives this unconditional love, there are no more conditions of time, no more prices of admission you have to pay. I'm going to love you. The first of these men that he picked up, that he chose to be his apostles, it's kind of a cute story. His cousin, who was John the Baptist, as you remember, their mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, were cousins. And so Jesus was what we would call a second cousin to John the Baptist. And John had apparently gone off into the desert to join a group of contemplative monks out there. And at age 30, he was born, as you remember, just a few months before Jesus. They were the same age. John roars out of the desert, and he says, God has chosen me for a very special purpose. I am to announce the coming of the Messiah. John's whole purpose was to challenge the people to what was called the Greek word a metanoia, a change of mind and heart. And this change consists mainly of this discovery of otherness. Will you let God be God? He's not going to send you the kind of Messiah you want. You want a political, a military, an economic Messiah that's going to release the Jewish people from the slavery and their humiliation of centuries, who's going to exalt the Jewish people to a position of political and military supremacy throughout the world. This is not the kind of Messiah God is going to send. He's going to send a Messiah who tells you, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Blessed are the meek. He's going to take poverty by the hand, and he's going to say, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to get to the eye of the needle. That was an arch outside of Jerusalem, and camels had to be knocked down on their haunches and push through to get them through this arch under the mountain. It's called the eye of the needle. It's hard. It's hard to have money and not be possessed by it. It's hard to own your possessions and not let them own you. This Messiah God is going to send you, he's going to say, if someone asks you for your outer tunic because he's cold, give him your inner tunic too. Give him your suit coat. If he asks you to walk 1 mile with him because he needs you, walk another mile with him, the undemanded mile. This Jesus, the Messiah, is not going to be what you want him to be. And you've got to let God save you the way he wants to. You can't dictate terms to God. When you're ready for this, come down into the waters of the Jordan, and I will pour these waters over you, as an external symbol that all men might know that you have been washed clean of your prejudices and that you are growing in the Spirit of God and ready to accept whatever Messiah, whatever Savior he sends. I am his forerunner. I am his herald. I am his announcer. He is coming, and when you're ready for him, come down and be baptized. This rite of pouring water over the head was a very common practice for almost all groups because it signified a washing away of the old and a growth of the new. As in the world of vegetation, we see that the world needs water. And this will water a whole new set of openness and concepts in you, a change of mind and heart. And as Jesus was walking by one day, St. John tells us in his gospel, his cousin, John the Baptist, turned to two of his own followers. He was a rabbi, too. And he said, come here, Andrew and John, come here. He said, there he is. There is the Lamb of God, the one who is going to take away the sins of the world. I want you to leave me now and go follow him. Now, the John that John the Baptist called over and sent to follow Jesus is the man who wrote our fourth gospel. And Andrew, the other man, was the son, or pardon me, the son of Jonah, but he was also the brother of a man named Simon, who was later to be known as Peter. This is the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said. The Jews remembered when they were captives in Egypt that an angel came and he spread the blood of a lamb over the doorposts, the lintels of the Jewish homes. And then when the angel of death came, the Jewish homes were bypassed, and the blood of the lamb became the figure of liberation of the Jewish people from their slavery. And this is the lamb now. This is the lamb that God is going to send us. By his own blood, he's going to wash away all the bonds that hold man, the bonds of slavery, of sinfulness, of selfishness. He's the Lamb of God. Go follow him. It's kind of a cute story that Andrew and John start walking after Jesus, and this is what I truly imagine and I really think happened. They were kind of like stupid adolescents, shallow, empty-minded, and they're walking after Jesus. That's what John the Baptist told us to do. And Jesus sees these two men walking behind him. And finally turns around and he looks at them and he says, what do you want? I notice you're following me. What is it you want? And I can see the two men looking at each other and they don't know what to say. They're really two little boys. And they say, and then finally one of them thinks of a question. He says, where do you live? And Jesus says, come and see. Come with me and see where I live. Now, John tells this story in his gospel, and he was one of those two men. And he tells us in his gospel that it was 3:00 in the afternoon when this happened. John the Baptist told us to walk after him, and we walked after him, and when he turned around and asked us what we wanted, all we could think of saying was, where do you live? And they spend the rest of the day with Jesus. And the next morning, the other man, Andrew, runs to his older brother, Simon, and he says, Simon, Simon, we have found the Messiah. The Messiah is here. The Messiah that has been promised to us by all of our prophets. The Messiah that the Jewish people have been expecting for centuries. Yesterday, Simon, we found him. And the older brother, Simon, looks at his kid brother, Andrew, and says, come on, kid. Andy, you're naive. I'll go look at this man, and I'll see whether he's really the Messiah. And so then, that day, Andrew brings his older brother to meet Jesus. And Simon says, you're the Messiah? I'm Jesus, the Messiah. And you have been known as Simon, but from this point on, you will be known as the Rock. Now, the Aramaic word that Jesus used, although we don't have the Aramaic version of the New Testament, was probably Kepha, K-E-F-A, which is translated into Greek as Petra, and it is the Greek New Testament that we have, and it's masculinized into Petros, and it means a slab of rock. It's not the kind of rock you throw, it's a slab of rock. Jesus used the same word, Kepha, in one of his parables when he says, when you build your house, don't build on sand. If you build on sand, the winds and the waves and the sand is going to blow against it, the storms will blow against it and blow it away. Build on a Kepha. Build on a slab of rock. Now, when you changed a man's name among Semitic people, it was a sign that you were changing his destiny. In their wars, when one captain would conquer another captain's army, he would immediately change the name of the conquered captain. He would change his name officially. And it would signify that since you have been defeated by me, you are now under me. You are at my disposal. I control you because I won in the war. And when they meet, the two men meet, he says, you will be known as the Kepha, the Rock. And Peter didn't understand this. Peter was a loudmouth. Peter was really not a rock. He was more like a sand pile. And Jimmy and Johnny were brothers, and they were little mama's boys. If you remember, their mother, whose name was Salome, and not to be confused with the dancer of the same name, she went to Jesus and she said, hey, I've got two sons that are following around after you, James and John, and they tell me you're going to set up a kingdom. Now, we come from a rich family. My husband Zebedee has a lot of money, and we'd be glad to finance some of your trips. If you make my two boys, Jim and John, the number one and two men in your kingdom when you get it set up. And Jesus said to her, madam, you don't know what you're asking. You think my kingdom is a kingdom of glory, it's a kingdom of suffering. He turns to Jimmy and Johnny and he says, can you drink this cup with me? Can you drink the bitterness of suffering with me? And they said, yes, we can. But they were really babies. Jimmy and Johnny were really babies. To give you some idea, in one town that Jesus and the apostles passed through, the people were unfriendly. And Jimmy and Johnny have an idea. They say to Jesus, let's burn the place down. Let's call down the fire of lightning on that town and burn them all. What do you say? And so Jesus laughed and said, you know what you two are? You two ought to be called the Sons of Thunder. And so that was their nickname among the 12 apostles, the Sons of Thunder. They wanted to burn the place down because they didn't like us. In his group, Jesus also picked up a real bullhead. His name was Thomas. And you remember that Thomas is called in the Gospels the twin. And as far as we know, no twin ever shows up. There's no record of another person. And the fathers of the church who wrote about the apostles in the first 8 centuries, and this may not be true, but this is what they wrote, they said he's called a twin because he had a split personality. Part of him was saintly, and the other part was pure bullhead, pure stubbornness. If you remember, when the apostles saw Jesus in his resurrection for the first time in that upper room, Thomas was out. But when he came back and the apostles were saying to him very excitedly, Jesus was here. He is risen from the dead. You remember it was this Thomas who says, don't give me that. Who do you think you're talking to? Some kid? Some rube from the country? Somebody who just got off the boat? Oh, give me that. He's risen. They said, no, really, Thomas. Really, Thomas, we saw him. He said, come on, now, just stop it. Unless I put my finger into the holes in his hands where the nails went through and jab my hand into his side where they lanced him with a spear, don't expect me to believe that. These were the men that Jesus had chosen. These were simple men. They were fishermen. They were dumb. One time, I counted, I went through the Gospel of St. Mark, which is supposed to have been, in terms of time, the first one written, to find out how many times Jesus asks this question of them. Are you yet without understanding? And I counted 17 times. And what I'm trying to stress is that these were very ordinary men. If ever you feel embarrassed about your stupidity or your cowardice, remember the apostles. Are you yet without understanding might be translated today, don't you get it, really? They missed his whole point after 3 years under the greatest teacher in the world. They missed his whole point. He was talking about setting up the kingdom of God, and you know what they thought? They were sure that he was going to set up an earthly kingdom that would rival Rome and eventually displace it as ruler of the world, and that they would be put in the position of authority. I'm sure that poor Judas Iscariot, who sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver, around $25, had no idea that Jesus was going to be nailed to a cross. That all he had in mind was to get this thing started. If we're going to replace Rome, we have to bring Jesus into conflict with the power of Rome. When he will assert himself, he's more powerful than Rome. I've seen him. He just touches people who are blind and they can see. He calls dead men out of their graves back to life. Oh, Judas had no doubt that Jesus would triumph. And when he kissed Jesus in the Garden of Olives and they led him away and they punched his face in and they tied his arms behind his back, Judas went back with the 30 pieces of silver and a hollow stare, and he threw the money down. He said, I didn't think this would happen. Oh, I don't want this money. And they said, sorry, fella, we made a deal. You got your money and we got our man. And Judas felt so bad about this. He expected Jesus to use his powers and to knock those people down. And then he would have to get the kingdom started. Instead, he turned into the Lamb of God. And they crucified him. And Judas took the halter of a horse, and he put one end around his neck, and he went out to a tree that had a branch hanging over a cliff, and he threw the other end of the halter around the branch of the tree, and he walked off the cliff. But the branch of the tree, the gospel tells us, broke. And Judas plummeted down and died on the rocks. A broken man. These are the men that Jesus chose. At the Last Supper, he said, one of you will betray me. And that was to be Judas. And they all said, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And Peter said, it's not me, not the rock, not the Kepha, the Petros, not me. And Jesus said, Peter, you're so arrogant. Before the sun sets, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter said, I would never do that. You're kidding. Maybe one of these other clunkers, but not me. And Jesus said, you will see, Peter. And so Jesus, at the Last Supper, offers the first Mass. He gives them the bread and the wine. This is my body. This is my blood. I want you to do this now. I want you to do this down through the arch of the centuries, to the ends of time, in memory of me. You will do this. And then a terrible sadness comes over him as he prepares himself to die. And he goes into the Garden of Olives, and he brings with him the three that were very close to him, Peter, James, and John. And he asks them to wait and pray with me, kind of like, just stay with me, please. He said, I am sick with fear unto death. I am so afraid, I am so trembling inside that I could die. And he goes into the garden, and we have that famous dialogue. Now, I have to be honest with you and say that I don't think that Jesus really said these words, because I don't know how anyone heard them, because those three men that he brought with him fell asleep. And Jesus went in to pray to his Father, and he said, Father, if it be possible, could you spare me the bitterness of this chalice? Don't make me drink it. Father, please. Father, I'm scared. And then an angel of comfort comes to Jesus. Somehow he is strengthened in that moment. And he says, not my will, but your will be done. And he goes out and he wakes up the three men that he asked to comfort him, to stay with him. And they're arrested. And the Jewish soldiers of the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, take Jesus into their court. And as they lead him in to the Jewish court, they later had to go to Pontius Pilate, the Roman, because the Jews could not execute a sentence of death. They could only recommend it. Peter follows at a distance. And they used to build fires at night. And he's standing out there in the courtyard, and he's warming his hands. And I'm sure I know what Peter was doing. He still thought, like Judas, that Jesus might exercise his power. And all of a sudden, the court of the high priest, the palace of Caiaphas the high priest, would come tumbling down, and Jesus would walk out triumphant. And Peter would stand up and say, and I'm with him. I'm his rock. I'm the rock he builds on. But if Jesus doesn't, if Jesus continues to be the Lamb of God with his hands tied behind him and his face punched in, then Peter's going to say, I'm just warming my hands. Is there a law against it? I'm not with him. I'm just warming my hands. And meanwhile, The Sanhedrin is condemning Jesus on the grounds that he claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God. And Caiaphas asks him that question. The whole trial will be based on one question. Are you really the Messiah and the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. And Caiaphas rips open his garment and he said, this is a blasphemy. This man's claiming to be God. Is he worthy of death? And they all say, he is. In the morning, we will go to Pontius Pilate and have him pass the death sentence, because only the Romans could execute the death sentence. In the meantime, Peter's out in the court, and some little girl comes up to him and said, say, y'all, ain't you with him? Can't I recognize you by your accent? Ain't you a Galilean? And he said, No, I'm not. I don't know anything about him. What's happening? Who is he? Oh, come on, fella. I saw you with him, didn't I? No, you never saw me with him. I don't even know who he is. I was just warming my hands. And some man said, hey, wait a minute. I saw you with him, too. And a number of eyes all turn, and Peter is afraid. He's afraid if they kill Jesus, they might kill me, too. So he says, are you ready for this? See my right hand? I swear an oath before Almighty God that I don't even know who he is. Well, you just didn't swear an oath before Almighty God if you were a good Jew and not mean it. That would have been the worst thing you could do. And he did it. And while those words are still coming out of his mouth, I swear an oath before Almighty God, I don't even know who he is. They're bringing Jesus out behind him. And Jesus hears those words. And when Peter finishes them, he sees everybody else looking in his direction behind him, and he turns around, and the Lamb of God is being led out with his arms tied behind his back to be put in prison overnight until they can take him to Pilate the next morning. And their eyes meet. I have loved you, Peter. I will always love you, Peter. And Peter had just denied him. I swear an oath before Almighty God, I don't know who he is. And the gospel says that Peter went out into the dark night and he cried his heart out. But the next morning, Pilate passes the death sentence. He cracks a twig in the face of Jesus, the symbol of crucifixion, and he says in Latin, Ibis ad crucem, you will go to the cross. And the Roman soldiers immediately begin the plans for an execution. And the 12 apostles, the 11 now, Judas is dead, are in an upper room, and they've got the door bolted, and they're scared stiff, and their teeth are chattering, and their breath is bated, and they're saying, oh God, you know, if they're going to kill Jesus, maybe they'll kill us too. And they're scared. They're really scared. Their knees are knocking together. And one of them says, I'm going out. I'm going to be with him. And the rest say to him, you're crazy. John, you're crazy. And they say, well, maybe they won't do something to John because he's so young. He's still a teenager. Let John go. So only one of the 12 apostles is there when Jesus writhes in agony for 3 hours on his cross, and the rest remain bolted safely in the upper room. As we know, on the third day, Jesus rises from the dead, and he comes into the upper room. He passes through the door. He is free now from all the limitations of time and space. He is the risen, the glorified Jesus. He is no longer subject to the limitations of our mortality. And he comes magnificent, the most beautiful among the sons of men, into that upper room. Can you imagine what you would have said? Can you? Would you be like me? I would have said, well, where were you? Where were you? Peter, stand up. Stand up, Peter. Tell the rest of them about what you said in the court about swearing an oath before God that you didn't even know me. Peter, the rock, you big sand pile. You know why you stayed here? You know why that door is bolted? Because you're afraid. I died for you. Greater love than this no man has, and you let me die alone. That's what I think I would have said, because I'm weak. Because I can't love unconditionally yet. I'm working on it. Jesus comes into that room and he says, Shalom. My brothers, be at peace. Shalom. I understand. I understand. I would urge you, if you forget everything else that Jesus has ever said, don't forget that word, shalom. Be at peace. It's all right. I'm with you now. In the terrible moment of the crucifixion, they left him to die alone. But in the great victory of the resurrection, he comes back to share it with them. They wouldn't share his passion with him, his death with him, but he would share his victory with them. Shalom, I understand. Peter says to Jesus, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, I do. Do you, Peter? Yes, yes, I do. Peter, do you really love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you with everything I've got, with my whole mind and heart and strength. And he said, Peter, you remember that I was the good shepherd of the flock? I'm turning it over to you now, Peter. You are to be the good shepherd of my flock. As I leave this world, I leave you in charge, Peter. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. This is Jesus, the man for others. This is Jesus of unconditional love. Because I'm sure that someday you, like me, and boy, I tell you, I really have needed that shalom so many times in my life when I have deserted Jesus, when I have betrayed him, when I have failed him, and he never fails to come back, and he says only one thing. I don't care where you've been or what you've done. Do you love me? The only moment with Jesus that counts is the present moment. About the past, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, however you've failed, if you've denied me, if you've left me to die alone, it doesn't really matter. Shalom, I understand. Do you love me?